We've been watching the children of Israel at Mount Sinai for weeks. They were there for a year, and we're just about to the end of that, but we're still at Mount Sinai. We've had the crisis with the golden calf and the fallout from that. And now in Exodus 34, we're ready to take the next step. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 34:1, cut out for yourself two new stone tablets, like the former ones that you shattered and broke. And I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me. So we're back to where we were before the golden calf incident. Moses is going back up on Mount Sinai. They're going to finish this process of giving him the law and making this covenant. So Moses does that. Verse 4, he cut out two stone tablets. And verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there. And then verses 6 through 9 is famous. We're just going to read it and go on. We could have a whole Sunday school lesson on this famous revelation of God to Moses. Moses had said, I want to see your glory. And this is it. And we're just going to read it without comment because I want to go on. But this is what happens next. The Lord passed by in front of Moses. And the Lord proclaimed, the Lord said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. We have that famous statement from God, and the children of Israel have just experienced both sides of that, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, his forgiveness, but they've also seen the punishment. There are 3,000 Israelites who are dead, who are not coming back. There was judgment. There was mercy. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. But then verse 9, Moses brings us back to the central issue. And this is the story that we've been tracing. As God said, build a tabernacle, it's my presence is going to be there. And then God said, no, change my mind. My presence is not going to be there. So verse 9, Moses circles back to that. If I have now found favor in your sight, let the Lord go along in our midst. That's what this has been about ever since God said, build a tabernacle. I want a place to dwell. Moses said, okay, we're going to build the tabernacle. You need to go along with us in our midst. Even though the people are obstinate, pardon our iniquity and our sin, take us as your own possession. So how is God going to answer? And I think given all that's happened in recent days and weeks, Moses is maybe not quite sure. But God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. We're going to go ahead and do this. This is going to work out. We are going to go through with this covenant. I am going to go with you. You are going to be my people. I am going to drive out the Canaanites and give you the land. That's God's answer. And then what comes in Exodus 34 is a brief restatement of the law. God is going to summarize, kind of, I would say, hit some highlights. We've had the Ten Commandments already. We've had chapters of instruction already. And God picks out certain parts of that, and he repeats. He kind of summarizes. He highlights some of that covenant that they are now supposed to abide by and live under. And it's kind of, in some ways, an interesting collection. He doesn't repeat all Ten Commandments. He just picks a couple of them. He doesn't repeat the whole law here. He just picks out some interesting things. And the two that he starts with idolatry. And maybe you can just imagine why he thinks he needs to emphasize that. That's the commandment that they just failed to follow. They built this golden calf. They violated the commandment against idols. So he emphasizes is still part of the Ten Commandments. I'm still serious about this. You've got to. You cannot, as you go into Canaan, be influenced by their idol worship. You cannot worship idols. He emphasizes that. Then he emphasizes the Sabbath. And this is going to come up again. I have been impressed reading through Exodus how often God comes back to this and emphasizes, I'm really serious about this Sabbath thing. I really want you to do that. Repeatedly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God comes back to that and reminds them of that. That's here. Remember the Sabbath. And then verse 25, this is kind of maybe hard to figure out why God wants to mention this in particular. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over. No leaven and no leftovers. Though those would seem to be pretty small, kind of picky parts of the law. No idolatry. Yeah, that's a big deal. Keep the Sabbath. Yeah, that's a big deal culturally in society. But no leaven in the bread and no leftovers the next morning. Why did God pick out those two things to emphasize? And he doesn't explain. I'm not sure I know the answer. But I think a good possibility is he's trying to emphasize that he wants them to keep the whole law. He's serious about all of it. And that's the big things like don't make idols. And that's the little thing like no leftovers from the Passover meal. I mean, how big of a deal is that? Why is that so important? I mean, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't want them to analyze the law and say, I like this law, I don't like this law. That's a big one, that's a small one. I got to keep that, I got to ignore that. I think that he's just emphasizing here, I told you a bunch of things, and even down to the little details. No leaven, no leftovers. I'm serious about this law. And you just saw what happened when you don't keep the law. And then verse 26 is surely the oddest one. Bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not just minor. That's hard to understand. If you go all the way back to Exodus, that's a quote from Exodus. Where is that? Exodus 22? Exodus 23. God had told them in the long list of detailed commands. Here's one of them that kind of catches us by surprise. I think we kind of skip over it when we read because we don't know what to make of it. What do you mean, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk? So I spent some time this week digging into the commentators. What do people think about why God said that? Why should you not boil a young goat in its mother's milk? And the short answer, honestly, is we don't know. Because God didn't tell us. I don't know anything in the Bible that gives us insight, any explanation on why God gave this commandment. There are some things that God just doesn't explain. And I wonder if that's not to make a point, too. Because in our modern American culture, we are big on tell me why. Explain for me the reasons. If I don't like the law, if I don't understand the law, if it doesn't seem to be for a good reason. This is a big part of our culture. You only have to obey laws that you agree with. You only have to obey laws that make sense to you. That's a dumb law. I'm not going to obey it. God doesn't want his people thinking that way. That's not the way we respond to God's laws. Maybe he's going to give us a full explanation of why he gave that commandment. Maybe he's not. But the bottom line is, God said, don't do it, so you don't do it. Maybe that's why this is here. You'll find in the commentators, some people say there was a pagan practice being referenced here that the Israelites were not supposed to copy. I don't know if that's true or not. There's nothing about that in the Bible. There was a commandment not to take a baby animal from its mother for at least 8 days. Maybe that's in play here. There is this Bible principle that we're not supposed to be cruel to animals. And that confuses people because they were commanded to kill animals. They were commanded to eat animals for food. Somebody says, isn't that cruel to kill animals and eat them for food? In the mind of God, no. In mind of God, he gave us animals for that very purpose. And that's not what he's talking about. But there are several places in the Bible where he says, although I gave you that permission to kill animals and eat them for food, You're not supposed to be cruel to them. Like, for example, don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the corn. Why not? That would be cruel. Don't do that to your animals. There might be something here. I really don't know. We don't know. You can read in the commentators lots of guesses. And God just didn't tell us, so we don't know. But he emphasized, we've just come through this disobedience situation, and God is now kind of hitting highlights of the law and saying, okay, remember, here's what you committed to. The people said, all that you said, we will do. That includes no leaven. That includes no leftovers. That includes don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All that God said, we will do. That's what the people promised. So, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, what we have next is an interesting paragraph. From verse 29 to verse 35, we have six verses about what it was like when Moses came down from the mountain. And when I read this, I wonder, why did God give six verses to this? Why is this paragraph in the Bible? And when you read these six verses, like God could have said this in one sentence, Moses came down from the mountain and gave the people the law. There's something in these six verses that God wants to emphasize. See if you can figure out the theme, the emphasis. What is God trying to call your attention to when he describes Moses coming down from the mountain in these six verses? It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. What is it that God seems to be calling our attention to? I mean, there's a story going on there. He's recounting the commandments. There's stuff going on. But over and over again, God's calling our attention to, Moses comes down from a mountain and his face is glowing. And the people see it and they're afraid. And he has to wear a veil and he takes off the veil and he puts the veil back on. These six verses are emphasizing the fact that Moses' face was shining. Now, what are we supposed to make of that? What's the application of that? Why did God give a whole paragraph to emphasizing that at this point in the story, Moses' face apparently is literally glowing with light in a way that's apparently kind of creepy, right? It makes the people afraid. They didn't see this as a good thing. This was a frightening thing to them. What's wrong with your face, Moses? So he has to wear a veil. And God doesn't apply this. God doesn't tell us what to take away from this. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is profitable. Sometimes God leaves it for us to figure out what's the profit. So I want to ask you, what's the application? What's the profit? Why do you think God wanted to emphasize? Why did he record for us this thing about Moses' glowing face? I'll ask you, and then I'll share some thoughts with you. What do you think? What do you know? Have you ever paid attention to this passage? Why is it a big deal that Moses' face glows? What does God want us to take away from that?
Yeah. Tozer once said, I believe in personal communion with God to the point of incandescence.
Incandescence. So how would you apply that? I mean, not literally. I have my Bible time in the morning and my face literally glows. My family says, what's wrong with you? What do you think he meant by that? And I think we know what he meant.
The joy and the pleasure and the glory of knowing him face to face.
Okay, something visible, something that people could see, right? Something maybe not literally your face is glowing, but we say your face is glowing, and we don't mean it's shining like a light bulb. We mean there's something about your countenance, about your expression on your face. It looks like you've been with Jesus. Yeah, drawing near to God changes a person. It's when Moses goes and talks with God, when he gets close to God, there's a consequence. There's an effect.
The presence of God. The awareness of the presence of God.
It's, certainly it's a reminder to the people about what's going on and how serious it is. When Moses goes into his little tent, he's actually literally meeting with God. It's not just like a metaphor or a spiritual experience.
Would it be a way of God authenticating to the Hebrew nation that this is not man? Listen to him?
Yeah, absolutely. It certainly calls attention to Moses.
Moses can't see.
Does anybody wonder if Moses is actually talking to God or not? What were you going to say?
I like what you just said. You wonder if Moses could even have a mirror if he could see what others are seeing.
Did somebody tell him? Could he? I don't know.
But God's purity, when you think about the tabernacle, only the high priest could go in once a year and approach God. John the Baptist's father, was silenced because, his speech because of a doubt of God. And being in the presence of that purity, with any hesitation, you would be affected.
Okay. Yeah, those are all good thoughts. And I want to suggest that in addition to us trying to think through and figure out how we might apply this, which is not a bad thing to do. It's not wrong at all. But we also ought to ask ourselves, does God himself give any explanation of this? I said a minute ago, the goat's kid thing, I don't think there's any explanation anywhere in the Bible of why God said that. We're kind of on our own. But do you know that in this case, we actually have some explanation from God? That this topic comes up again later in the Bible. Anybody know where? It's in 2 Corinthians 3. We need to turn there. There's nothing wrong with what any of you said, and some of you are saying what Paul's going to say. But I am most interested in what Paul's going to say about Moses' face showing. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians 3. And let's start reading in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of, can I say recommendation? Jonathan's applying for a job. You got some letters of recommendation? Paul is asking, do I need letters of recommendation for you or from you? And then he says this too, you are our letter. You want a letter of recommendation? Let me point to a person. Not a piece of paper. Let me show you the people I've been ministering to. Let me show you the church that I founded at Corinth. You want a letter of recommendation? Let me show it to you in the form of living people. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Isn't that an odd phrase? A letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, historical reference, not on tablets of stone. Of course, he's referring back to the Ten Commandments, right? We had a message from God written in stone. Okay, now I've got a message from God for you, and it's not written down on a stone tablet. It's written on the tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That those tablets were the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Paul says now there's a new covenant. not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. It literally did in Exodus 33. 3,000 people died for disobeying it. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's an odd phrase. He means the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. He's calling it the ministry of death. In letters engraved on stones, yeah. If that came with glory, Paul's going to repeatedly remind his readers. He's saying we're not under the law. We have a new covenant. It's better than the law. But don't disregard the law. Don't think the law is nothing important. The law was a big deal. And the law had a glory. The law came with glory. Remember what Moses said? Show me your glory. Remember what happened at the tent? The glory of God came down. Paul just called the Old Testament law the ministry of death. And he's saying, don't overreact to that. Don't think that the law was bad, that the law was nothing, that the law is completely thrown away. No, no, no. The law was a big deal. The law was important. You could see the glory of God in that law. So that, here we are, the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. All right? There was glory there, and you could see it literally on the face of Moses. But then Paul adds, fading as it was, because that glory faded, and that glory went away. And spiritually, where he's headed is, that Old Testament law was not a permanent solution to the problem of sin. You had to go back every year, and they had to have a Day of Atonement every year. And Hebrews tells us that was never ultimately going to be the answer to sin. There was a glory there, but it was a glory that was fading away. If that was true of the Old Testament, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You thought Mount Sinai was glorious? Let me tell you about the New Covenant. There is a bigger glory in the New Covenant. There is a glory that's not going to fade away. So verse 12, we use great boldness in our speech. We've got a great covenant to tell you about. And not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what? At a glory that was just fading away. He's saying that fading away glory was such a big deal, you couldn't even look at it. And that was the glory of the old covenant. How much more glorious is the new covenant? That's what he's saying. But then, that's all theological background. That's history. Now Paul is going to make two applications. And that's what I'm interested in. What are the applications of all of this theology? Number one, verse 14, their minds were hardened. Until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Those people reacted negatively to seeing the glory of God in Moses' face, and they apparently said, we don't want to see that, so he hid it. And Paul is saying, you know what? That's what's going on now in the nation of Israel too. The glory of the Son of God is here, and they don't want to see it. They are rejecting it. Their face is hidden. There's a veil over the gospel, just like there was back in Moses' day. He's applying this to the nation of Israel and their blindness about their Messiah. That's his first application. Second application, number verse 18, this is for us. We all, not the nation of Israel, but us, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And that's exactly what some of you were talking about. When you encounter the glory of God, it will change you. maybe not a glowing face, can I say a glowing character? You can look with unveiled face on the glory of the Lord, and you can be transformed. That's the way Paul applies this story. So, back to Exodus 34. Was that just a detour? Is that a paragraph to just skip over when you read Exodus? No, that paragraph is there for a reason. It's a picture for us of a spiritual reality that applies to us. So if you don't have a cross-reference there, Pastor Minnick constantly encourages us to write in our Bibles. And this is a good example, a good reason, a good opportunity. When you read Exodus 34, your mind ought to go to 2 Corinthians 3. And you ought to say, there's a divine application of what I'm reading in my Bible reading this morning. You in Exodus 34? It would be great if somehow your mind could connect up to 2 Corinthians 3. So, that's what's going on here. Back to Exodus 34. That's the end of Exodus 34. Exodus 35. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel, said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." Of that long list of things that God reminded Moses, Moses is going to pick out two. Here are two things that God wants us to do. Look at what number one is, verse 2. It's the Sabbath again. That's what I'm saying here. God seems to think his people need reminded of this a lot. He reminds them of the Sabbath commandment. And what's the next thing? Verse 5. Take a contribution for what? Verse 10. Make all that the Lord has commanded. It's time to build that tabernacle. And I really think these go together. Remember the Sabbath. Build the tabernacle. You're going to be tempted with this big job at hand to maybe cut corners on the Sabbath commandment. It's God's temple, right? It's God's house. Why not work on the Sabbath and get it done a little bit more quickly? God says, no. Even when a big project like the tabernacle building is going on, it's still my intention that you keep my Sabbath. So it's time to build the tabernacle. Now, I really like the focus on the future. This is what Paul says about forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward to those things which are before. Because we just had a real disaster. You cannot go back and undo the golden calf. There are 3,000 people dead, and you cannot bring them back from the dead. We just lived through a big spiritual crisis and a giant disappointment and a betrayal of God. And God's intent now, God's command now is, you need to pick up and you need to go forward. You need to do what I told you to do to begin with. You need to get back on the path of obedience. When you take a spiritual fall, what you do is you get back up and you go on. And there might be consequences of the fall that are lingering, and there's nothing really that we can do about that. But you can say, okay, what does God want me to do now? What can I do now? We need to go on. We need to get back on track. That's what God is saying here, right? The talking time is done. The punishing time is done. It's time to get back on track. I still want you to build this tabernacle. So you need to sit down and do it. So can we skip the building of the tabernacle and just jump ahead to Exodus 40? What follows is the details of the construction of the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, I'm jumping ahead to the very end of the story. Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle. That was the last step. And the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. They did it. They collected the money. They got the gold. They put the workers to work. They built the tabernacle. It's done. Do you wonder if there's any sense of whether God's actually going to come or not? He's not in the tabernacle while they're building it. Are people wondering, is this actually going to work? Is God really going to come live in this tabernacle that we just built? The exciting answer, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It worked. God did what he said. In spite of their serious disobedience, they have now obeyed God. They have now built the tabernacle, and God said, yes, I'm coming. My presence is now here. It's not up on Mount Sinai. It's not out at that tent outside of the camp. I am right here in your midst. And I think we are supposed to be shocked by what comes next. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter. I think that is supposed to surprise you. I think that is supposed to shock you. Are you thinking, well, of course, the glory of the Lord's there. You can't go in. What has Moses been doing for the past year? The glory of the Lord is up on Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up and meets with him face to face. Moses builds his tent outside of the camp, and the glory of God comes down on that tent, and Moses goes in and meets God face to face, so close that his face glows, right? What do you mean I can't go in? In a sense, this makes no sense. This is the tabernacle where we're supposed to meet with God, and we build it, and your presence came, and now you're telling me you can't go in? I really think the book of Exodus was intended to end on a cliffhanger. You are supposed to be thinking, why can't Moses go in? What's going on here? The glory of God has been around and it hasn't bothered Moses before. Why can't Moses go in? The answer is to turn the page and look at Leviticus. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from inside the tent of meeting. God's inside there, and God's going to talk to Moses. But God says to Moses, you can't actually come in yet until we have a little talk. That's what's going on here. Moses, you can't come in yet. This is a place where you're going to come meet with me. But before you come into the tabernacle for the first time and meet with me, we need to have a little talk. A little talk about what? The book of Leviticus. The house rules. The rules for the tabernacle. Do you have any house rules? If you come in our house, take off your shoes. Is that a rule at your house? God says to Moses, okay, this is my house, and I'm going to dwell here, and if you want to come in, I've got some rules. This is how you come into my house. The book of Leviticus is God's explanation for how to properly come into his house. And can you just flip ahead now to Numbers chapter 1? Skip over the whole book of Leviticus and see what happens. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Look at this. In the tent of meeting. Now Moses is in. Moses is on the inside. You got the rules. You set up the priesthood. You're going to follow God's rules. Now, Moses, you can come on in. Moses is now inside the tabernacle meeting with God. And we're out of time, but I got to show you Numbers 7, 89. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Seriously, 89 verses? This is a long chapter. Numbers 7, verse 89. This is remarkable. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony. From between the two cherubim, he spoke to him. Did you know that's how Moses talked to God? In the Holy of Holies, standing in front of the mercy seat? I thought nobody could go there but the high priest. I thought that was a once-a-year thing. That was a big deal. Do you know what it means that Moses gets to walk right in the Holy of Holies? And he gets to walk right up to the mercy seat, and he talks to God and hears the voice of God. Moses is not just in the tabernacle. Moses is in the Holy of Holies, meeting face to face with God. How unusual is that? We got to stop there. We'll come back next week. Let's pray. Father, like Moses, we need to see your glory. If we better saw your glory, maybe we would be more afraid, like the people of Israel were. But we know that we must come into your presence. And you've encouraged us to come boldly into your presence. You tore that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, and you invited us to come. So as we come into your presence this morning, help us to worship you acceptably and with fear. In Jesus' name, amen.